Thank you, Brother Kent. If you have your Bibles with you tonight, please open to Proverbs 9. We will be looking at a section in Proverbs in the last part of chapter 9, beginning in verse 7, looking through verse 18. Appreciate very much your willingness to use some of our Sunday nights to study from the book of Proverbs. This will be our final lesson as chapter 10 begins a section of Proverbs which deals with miscellaneous issues, and the verses as you progress through them jump around from subject to subject, and those things are still extremely important and good things to study, and great lessons we can learn from those. But we will conclude our study in Proverbs for the time being by looking at this section and move on to some other things that will be profitable for us, I trust. Tonight we look at two particular sections. And the first one goes through verse 7 through 12, and we've called it her foes are fools, wisdom's foes, that is, are extremely foolish. They're called foolish by Solomon. We talked about wisdom friends being fortunate, and now her foes are fools. The scorner and the wicked man are foes of wisdom because they're not susceptible to correction, would be the idea in this particular section. If you'll notice, verses 7 and 8 states the results of reproving a wicked man. Look in your Bible, please. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. This is far from having an accepting attitude toward reproof, even when it is meant kindly. Wicked people generally resent any sort of criticism for their behavior whatsoever. They cannot rest until they take revenge. And really, if they can do their critic harm, many times they will. King Zedekiah and his princes hated the prophet Jeremiah, for example, for telling them the truth. The sins and iniquities of Judah at that time in their history were really so blatant that judgment was inevitable, and God used the nation of Babylon as his instrument of judgment. Jeremiah counseled the people of Judah to submit to the chastening hand of God and surrender unconditionally to Nebuchadnezzar. The princes accused Jeremiah of high treason, and they were contemptuous of his advice, resented deeply his exposure of their sins, and wasted no time at all in venting their dislike for Jeremiah and his message. They took the prophet and threw him in a dungeon in the prison court, and the prophet there sank in that dungeon. He sank into the mire that was on the floor of the dungeon. But as far as the princes were concerned, he could stay there and he could just starve to death. And why? Why was that? He rebuked in them a behavior that was wrong, and they resented that. Their foolish behavior did not change the facts for a single moment. All it did was really just aggravate their guilt, and they took it out on the prophet. The results of rebuking a wise man are quite different, if you'll notice, in the second part of verse 8. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. We see an illustration of this proverb in Peter's acceptance of Paul's rebuke in Galatians chapter 2. after endorsing the principle that the Gentiles didn't have to become Jews in order to be saved. They didn't have to submit to circumcision. They didn't have to keep the old law. Peter went back on his publicly stated position. Before, he had had a happy fellowship with Gentile Christians, eating with them and enjoying the fellowship available in Christ in the city of Antioch. But when the Jews from Jerusalem showed up in Antioch, Peter reverted to the Jewishness of his earlier years and refused to eat with the Gentile Christians. This reversal of his position caused a considerable amount of consternation and concern in the Antioch church, and Paul took Peter rightly to task over that dissimulation, that hypocrisy, that inconsistency, and betrayal of the truth of the gospel. You can read about that if you wish in Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14. The point is, Peter, being a wise man, accepted the rebuke humbly. He loved Paul for it, and later spoke of him in terms of genuine, real affection. We might take these two passages and consider ourselves today. Are we people who will kindly listen to a needed rebuke? Now, that would be a good question for each of us to face. On the one hand, someone comes to us and says, there's something amiss and I need to speak to you about it. There are two responses that we can make. The first one is, I don't want to hear it. I haven't done anything wrong. I'm not guilty of any sin. I don't want to hear what you have to say. I'm not going to sit down with you. I'm not going to listen to you. I don't care what you have to say. That's one response. The other response, I think, would be more Christ-like. You examine and see if you think it is. I'll be happy to sit down with you. Please, if there's anything at all amiss in my life that you see, I realize the depths of self-deception that an individual can possibly be in. I don't want anything to stand between me and my God. I don't want any sin to be there. I don't want any wrong to be there. If you see something, please, I'm all ears. Please tell me what it is so that I may correct it. You see the difference in the two attitudes? One says, I'm not going to listen to what you say because I've done nothing wrong. And the other says, I don't want anything to be amiss between me and my God when I go to judgment. If you see something, help me as a brother, as a sister. Please help me. Can we see the difference in those two attitudes? And the question for us, of course, would be, which attitude do we have? Which one is right, and which one do we have? We certainly don't want anything to interfere with our relationship with God. We don't want to go to judgment with sin against us. If someone can help us out of it, should we not be humble enough to appreciate their correcting hand toward us? Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. Verse 9. Wisdom and knowledge are, by their nature, cumulative. We learn by adding to what we already know. We begin to talk and to write first by learning the alphabet, don't we? We learn to recognize and pronounce simple words first. And then after that, we use complex words. We add these words to our vocabulary. We take words and put them together and make sentences. We take sentences and put them together and make paragraphs. And before you know it, we're writing short stories. We're ready to write a term paper by the time we reach high school. We may be ready to write a doctrinal dissertation by the time we finish college. That type of knowledge is cumulative. It builds within us. In mathematics, we learn to count. We add simple sums together, and then we figure more complex sums. First, we learn how to add. Then we learn how to subtract, how to multiply, how to divide. Then we learn how to handle fractions and decimals and square roots. And then we're ready to go on to geometry, to algebra, to trigonometry, and then to calculus. Oh, that dreaded subject, calculus. Moreover, we learn from our mistakes. When a teacher marks answers as being wrong on our homework or on our test paper, we do not just shrug our shoulders and go on. If we're going to learn from that, we have to correct our mistakes. We have to rework the problems to see if we can get them right. That's one thing I appreciated about my algebra teachers in school. If you handed in a test paper or homework paper and you worked a problem incorrectly, it wasn't just, okay, this was wrong and here's your grade and that was it. It was, this is wrong, here's your grade, work the problems that you got wrong again. And many times you would see, you made a simple little mistake, something simple, some number was out of place or something. But you saw that, you recognized it, and you could learn from it so that when you were taking the final exam, you were more careful and your eye was in tune with a common mistake that you may make quite often in those type of things. People who refuse to learn from their mistakes not only continue to make the same mistakes over and over again, but they compound those mistakes. People who are wise accept instruction and increase in learning. They find out where they went wrong, what they did wrong, and why, so that they won't do that again. That's a simple principle. The same principles that enable us to add our skills in the arts and sciences enable us to add our abilities together to face life's sterner problems, to relate to things spiritually. And that raises the question for all of us, are we teachable? Can God do something with us, teaching-wise? Can He teach us? Or do we have our ears stopped? In verses 10 through 11, the teachable man learns that he who would really live would be a man who must know the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Wisdom begins right here. The fear of the Lord, and ends with the knowledge of the Holy One. Wisdom begins with conversion, which leads to happiness, and wisdom continues with consecration, which leads to holiness, to being separate, to being devoted to the things of God. Some years ago, a popular phrase appeared on many bumper stickers. You probably saw them in driving around town or elsewhere. You may have seen them on billboards. You may have even seen them on greeting cards. The phrase was, happiness is, and then it was followed by some other expression that you would find unexpected, maybe. So you'd pull up behind a car at a red light, and the bumper sticker on the back of the car might say something like, happiness is never having to say you're sorry, or happiness is ice cream with your apple pie, or something like that. A musician picked up on the idea and used it to write a song. We sing that song here sometimes. Happiness is to know the Savior, living a life within His favor, having a change in my behavior. Happiness is the Lord. You recall those words to the song that we sing, written probably about somewhere around 1970, I think, if I have my information correct. The knowledge of the Lord described in this song is really the result of an individual's conversion that leads to happiness. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But beyond that initial experience comes consecration to the Lord, which leads to holiness. What Solomon called here the knowledge of the Holy One. Moses knew true happiness at what we might refer to as his conversion. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Hebrews 11 and verse 25. We may mark that down as being a point where Moses was converted, we might say. To say he knew happiness when he chose to suffer sounds a little bit strange. It sounds like a paradox, but the statement really reflects the highest wisdom that could be known among men. Many a martyr, a Christian martyr, has sung at the burning stake in the grip of joy unspeakable and full of glory. Moses knew the Holy One, and Moses knew holiness. At the burning bush, God's awesome voice commanded him, "Do not come near. Remove your sandals from your feet. The place on which you are standing is holy ground," in Exodus 3 and verse 5. That encounter, 40 years after what we called his conversion, marked a great advance in his spiritual life. To know the Lord as the source of all happiness is indeed great, but to know him as the source of all holiness is far, far greater. And the service that Moses rendered, his ministry, if you will, dated from that very experience in Exodus 3 and verse 5. The teachable man also learns that he who would really live must know the word. Look in verse 11. "For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you." So says divine wisdom, which is inherent in the scriptures. It's found in the word of God. The promise of long life is also included in God's commandment to his children to obey their parents in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. And the commandment is repeated in the New Testament in the letter to the Ephesians chapter 6 verses 1 through 3. Normally, children who obey their parents avoid the perils that would shorten their lives if they don't listen to their parents. And now this passage doesn't mean that everyone who died young dishonored his parents. That's not what the passage is teaching. It is a principle. When children obey their parents in the Lord, they escape a good deal of sin and danger and thus avoid the things that would threaten or shorten their earthly lives. The life of discipline and obedience is really conducive to good health and longevity, whereas a life of rebellion and recklessness oftentimes ends prematurely. Stated conversely, it is improbable that an undisciplined person will live a long life. That's a general principle of Scripture that's noted here. An Israelite who persistently disobeyed his parents was not privileged to enjoy a long, stable life in the land of Israel. There are many examples in the Old Testament, but two which might immediately come to mind would be Samson, maybe, or Absalom. Two examples in Scripture of boys who did not follow this commandment, and their lives were short as a result of that. And there are others. But as we move on and look at the responsibility contained in verse 12, if you'll look. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you alone will bear it. What the writer is saying there is that no one can live my life for me. I must live my life myself. If I'm going to have wisdom, I must get it. I can't live your life for you. You can't live my life for me. We make our own decisions. For better or for worse, we make our own decisions. And we live with the consequences, good or bad. You can't be wise for me. I can't be wise for you. A wise man can give us sound advice and share the benefit of his knowledge and experience and his accumulated wisdom with us, but he cannot make us take his advice, can he? Sometimes in Scripture, the word translated nevertheless indicates that good advice has been given, but nevertheless has not been taken. It's interesting to note that. In this example, the word is used in the story of the 12 spies in Numbers 13. When Moses sent the spies into Canaan to assess the strength of the enemy and to bring back a report about the land, and the 10 brought back this evil report, they saw walled cities and the walls seemed to go all the way to the sky. They saw the sons of Anakim there, these huge giant people, and saw themselves as grasshoppers. And in Numbers 13, in verse 27, the record says, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey." And they even brought back some of the fruit to indicate that that was indeed the case about the land. And then in verse 28, "Nevertheless," you see that word? "The people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." Then Caleb and Joshua spoke up. The people had heard the majority report, and now they were going to hear the minority report, which was far better. "The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land," in Numbers 14 and verse 7. "If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Their advice was very, very sound. Joshua and Caleb put the Lord back into the picture, and that made their outlook totally different than the other spies. Caleb and Joshua saw the balance of power swinging decisively in Israel's favor because God was with them. But as you know, their advice was spurned. "Nevertheless," said Caleb some 40 years later, here's that word again, "Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear. But I followed the Lord my God fully." Joshua 14 and verse 8. Caleb was a wise man, but he was wise for himself. And his wisdom was not transferred to others because they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't hear. Their response, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness," they said in Numbers 14 and verse 2. And the people actually took up stones to kill Joshua and Caleb because of what they said. The scornful words were hardly out of the mouths of the people before God broke in and said, "Your corpses will fall in this wilderness." Numbers 14 and verse 29. Of all the Israelites aged 20 years and upward, only Joshua and Caleb lived to enter the promised land. It'd be hard to find a more graphic illustration of Proverbs 9 and verse 12. And we see further that wisdom's paths are purer in 13 through 18. The first part of the book of Proverbs closes with Solomon's fifth and final portrait of the evil woman. Why do you think he described this so graphically? Five times in these nine chapters? Why this lesson over and over and over again? Why? A very interesting question, I think. Having extolled the virtues of wisdom, he said, "The woman of folly is boisterous. She's naive and knows nothing." She may have a pretty face, but she may have an empty head that goes along with it. She may have physical appeal, but that's all that she has. And any man forced to live with her would soon become bored with her, as her interests run to clothes and cosmetics, to fashion magazines and gossip columns, to trash and to trivia. But doubtless Solomon had scores of such women in his harem. We can well believe that they kept the palace in a perpetual pandemonium of intrigue, gossip, jealousy, malice. In the growing cynicism of his advancing years, very evident in the book of Ecclesiastes and also in his book in the Song of Solomon, Solomon must have wondered at his folly in marrying such women. In 14 and 15, we see it once again, the foolish woman's call. We note her place in verse 14. She sits at the doorway of her house on a seat by the high places of the city. We've said before, and also this passage shows, she is a public woman who favors anyone who can court. Solomon pictured her advertising her wares, or like a spider sitting on the web waiting for an insect to become entrapped. She sits at the door of her house to snare the unwary passerby. She is a woman of the streets. We see her ploy in verse 15, calling to those who pass by who are making their path straight. Not content with showing off her fleshly wares, she uses her power of persuasion. She's shameless. She calls out to those who pass by, and the majority of people divert their eyes from her as they keep themselves focused indifferently on keeping their way, quickening their steps as she approaches, shaking off maybe her clutching hand, ignoring her only too evident invitation. She's not bothered by them. She's used to that type of rejection. She has long since become hardened to a look of repulsion. She knows only too well that sooner or later a young fellow will be her prey, or an older fellow will give her a second look and not shake off her hand. The foolish woman's clients are described in verse 16. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says. This chapter of Proverbs provides a clearly discernible, planned, and deliberate contrast between wisdom on the one hand and the foolish woman on the other hand. Both are out in the streets. Both can be seen in the high places, soliciting and saying, "Come unto me," to every passerby. Whoever is naive, wisdom says, throwing her arms wide to embrace the gullible. Yes, wisdom will embrace. Whoever is naive, said Solomon, eyeing those most likely to hearken to the harlot on the streets. Whoever. That pathway is open as well. If the simple will not respond to wisdom's call, then likely enough he will fall prey to the harlot who is there with her beckoning call. We see her claim in verse 17. The harlot knows just exactly what to say to the simpleton who gives her a second look. And that second look speaks volumes to her. It tells her that this fellow is not motivated by the high morals of religious conviction. He is not ruled by the word of God. Therefore, he is vulnerable. Flee youthful lusts, the Holy Spirit counsels in the New Testament in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22. And the man who fails to heed that wise advice opens himself up to a multitude, a roll call of various temptations. The evil woman slithers up to him and boldly assaults his shaky morals. Stolen water is sweet, she says in verse 17, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. And of course she's lying. Stolen water is no sweeter than any other type of water. Bread eaten in secret with constant looks over the shoulder is is not nearly as good as bread broken in hearty fellowship with the good friends around or family at the supper table in a wholesome atmosphere. To this day, an immoral lifestyle, pornography, perversion, and the like are billed as adult. Activities that are illegitimate, that are depraved, that are decadent, are somehow, in some way, supposed to be for grown-up people, adults. The implication, of course, is that those who refrain from those activities are not near mature enough to benefit from them. So the foolish woman whispers in the prospective client's ear, "Be a man. Grow up. Let's have some fun." And she suggests that there's nothing at all wrong with what she offers. And we see the foolish woman's curse in verse 18. So, Mr. Simpleton walks on off with the harlot. But notice verse 18. "But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol." What happens to Mr. Simpleton is like a dream. He takes the woman at her word. He follows her home. He shrugs off the stares of the people that see him walk with her and know what's going to happen. They go inside her house. She closes the door and they get down to business. But once her arms are around him and the lights are turned out, the dream that this man has really turns into a nightmare as he realizes that he is in the clutches of a living corpse. The man is gripped by terror as this corpse becomes some grinning skeleton of death, and this horror becomes real to him in this harlot. He awakens in a cold sweat and gropes for the light, but the woman is still there, and suddenly she's become hateful. The glamour is gone. In the broad light of the day, the woman fades away in these shadows and shades with her lies and her lures. And he sees her for what she really is, a disheveled and dreadful harlot whose hand is outstretched to him for her fee. He looks at himself in the mirror, and what do you think he thinks? Does he look at himself and think, "What a fine, upstanding man I am this fine day"? It can't be a thought like that. It has to be a thought of disgust. And worse still, the nightmare still haunts him. As he has entered the house of death, Solomon says, the woman has sealed his doom. Her disease becomes his disease. His soul and his spirit have been defiled. Conscience, conveniently asleep when he was listening to this woman's words, has escaped from its prison and now seeking to hide from any sort of judgment and any sort of righteous rebuke that even he may wish to rebuke himself for being such a simpleton, such a fool. 5 times in a mere 9 chapters, Solomon warns explicitly of this type of thing. Is it like a wake-up call that no one hears, and so we issue the wake-up call again and no one hears, and we issue it again and again? You know, the first time that tornado siren goes off, where do you head? The basement, the bathroom, the shelter? You know, do you wait for it to go off 5 times? You know, if a tornado warning is there, if the funnel cloud has been spotted, it's headed toward your house, the alarm's going off, what are you going to do? You're going to wait till you hear it 4 more times? The tornado may blow the siren away before that ever happens. But you know, here Solomon, in just a mere 9 chapters, 5 times, warns of this very thing. Would it be a real danger that Solomon's warning of? Would it be something that is familiar to human society. It has to be. In general, the book of Proverbs is grouped around three key points of interest. And we've really explored the first point, I think, in chapters 1 through 9, moral issues. Next comes a series of chapters that covers miscellaneous issues. And Solomon roams around here and there and everywhere, commenting on all phases of human life and activity. And those things are practical. Practical. And good lessons for us to learn and good lessons for us to teach our children. How important these things truly, truly are. We can benefit from them. As wisdom beckons us in her openness, kindness, love, generosity, hear the voice of wisdom. Hear the voice of God. If you're in our assembly tonight and you've been thinking about becoming a Christian, we'd love to help you do that tonight. As a penitent believer, to confess Christ before men and to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, we would rejoice with you and with the angels in heaven over your obedience to the gospel of Christ. Can we help you do that tonight? If we can, and if that's your decision for tonight, please come and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by the singing of this song.